Let's get into it. In a 2014 study done by OkCupid on people's choices on their dating app, they found that Asian men and black women were the least desirable people groups to women and men, respectively. Asian men were perceived as too feminine, too docile, whereas black women were perceived as too assertive, too strong. People would just not give these people a chance due to their preconceived assessment of their personality. In the same year, another study was published in the Journal of Behavior and Experimental Economics on the effects of height in hiring. In a study, they provided professional recruiters of applications of men along with a digitally manipulated photo of them. For some of the recruiters, the person was taller. For other recruiters, the person was shorter. And what they discovered, taking competence, just warmth, looks into account, was surprise, surprise, the taller person got the job. This is further evidence, actually, of a study done in 1969 that found something similar. In her book, Quiet, The Power of Introverts in a World That Can't Stop Talking, Susan Cain brings to light the common experience and challenges that introverts face in the world, and particularly in the workplace. Introverts are often perceived in the workplace as less likable, less creative, less smart, less ambitious than extroverts. If they're in a meeting, if the introverted person doesn't speak, they're often considered to be either arrogant or incompetent. Finally, America Ferrera, in her now famous monologue on being a woman in today's world, says in the movie, Barbie, obviously, you have to be thin, but not too thin. And you can never say you want to be thin. You have to say you want to be healthy, but also you have to be thin. You have to have money, but you can't ask for money because that's crass. You have to be a boss, but you can't be mean. You have to lead, but you can't squash other people's ideas. The world is unfair at times. But what exactly is unfair? Why have the things I mentioned, hopefully, not sit right with us? Well, I think it's because deep down we believe that every human being, every person should have the opportunity, the full gamut to live life to the fullest, to flourish. That when a person is limited, restricted in that, there is something wrong. There's something unfair, unjust, unjust. That as image bearers of God, every human being, every person has a sort of right to be able to reflect God's image into the world, to experience joy and meaning. We are in a series here at 10th called The Portraits of God, where we are exploring different pictures, images in the scriptures used to describe God. And our image or portrait today is the image or portrait of judge. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, people had found the concept, the idea of God as judge, actually as a comforting and hopeful thing to their unfair circumstances. Compared to us in the modern West, this seems very strange. For us today, I think for most of us, the idea that God is judge is uncomfortable, unsettling, triggering. It may rekindle church hurt or trauma. And so as we dive into our text, our idea for today, can I ask that we all together collectively put our ideas about God as judge on the proverbial shelf and come into this with an open mind. And so with that said, let me present our text, our scripture for today. I'm not going to ask you normally to stand or to take out your Bibles. It's one verse. If you want, there are Bibles, though, in front of you. And it's in Psalm 50, and it's verse 6. Psalm 50, verse 6. The psalmist writes, "The heavens declare his fairness, for God is judge." Amen. When I did a quick search in my Bible software, I found that there were 23 verses that reference God and judge in the same verse. For those of you who weren't here last week, God as rock was the topic. I did a search on God and judge. I got 85 verses in the Old Testament and New Testament. That's a lot more than rock. So that means that this sermon is about four times more important than last week's sermon. So please pay attention. In Genesis, let's take a look at Genesis from the very beginning. When Rachel, struggling to have a child, she gives Jacob, her husband, her servant, Bilhah, to conceive a child in her place. And when the son was born, Rachel says, exuberantly, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore, she called his name Dan, which in Hebrew sounds very close to judge. Let's go to the other end of the Bible. In Revelation 18:20, John writes, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." This is a good thing. God as judge is fundamental to Christian theology and has been a source of comfort and joy to Jews and Christians for thousands of years. So how do we reconcile their understanding of judge to our modern Western understanding of judge? Well, as always, we got to take a look. We have to study the Bible. The word judge in our text is actually a verb. It's the word shafat, and it means to judge, but also to govern, to vindicate, and to punish. We could say that God is the one who judges, who governs, who punishes, who vindicates. Now, perhaps you're like, but Jesus said not to judge. I don't know my Bible, but I know that one. Let's just go over that one very quickly. Firstly, Jesus is talking about humans condemning other humans, humans holding grudges to other humans, humans thinking they are morally superior to other humans. Secondly, God is superior to us. God is morally superior to us, and we are not close to equals. We are his creation. Let's get back to this, to the text. After Moses led the people of Israel into freedom, or is leading into freedom, he was succeeded by a person named Joshua, who is ultimately to lead them into the promised land. Joshua is the same word for Jesus in Hebrew. At the end of Joshua's life, when he is trying to organize Israel before he dies, it says Joshua summoned all Israel, including the elders, rulers, judges, and leaders. I like to suggest that a judge was more so a leader, an elder, rather than a person in a courtroom. What is the next book in the Bible after Joshua? Yes, good. Whoever said that, Judges. In Judges, there's not a lot about courtroom scenes. It's not the book of law and order. Instead, the book of Judges is various stories about leaders in Israel, of Israel, that led and fought for God, but ultimately fell into corruption. If you've read the book of Judges, you might remember Deborah, who used a tent peg and you know, got the guy in the temple. Horrific. Gideon, the original leader of the 300, or Samson, the strong man with long hair who is betrayed by his lover, Delilah. Let me suggest that the translations that we have for judge is just not the best translation today, given our automatic response to think of the courtroom. Tim Mackey, the Bible Project, we love the Bible Project. He says that we should think less of a person behind a desk with a gavel and more a warrior chieftain. So, this doesn't really explain, though, what God is the judge of. What exactly is his JD, his job description? Well, our text connects judge with fairness. The heavens declare his fairness, for God is judge. The word fairness in our text is the word in Hebrew, tzedek. And it also means, and is often actually translated in most translations as justice or righteousness. Not as in self-righteousness, but rather right-relatedness. When we hear the words of justice or righteousness, I think we might think of punishment or morality. And although these two things are components of tzedek, let me suggest that they are not the focus. Instead, the word is much more about vindication. It's much more about things being made right, put to rights. Psalm 36 says, "He will make your righteous reward, your tzedek, shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun." The NIV actually skips the word altogether and simply says that he is a God of justice. So when we read here, and in most places in the scriptures about God as being a judge, what it's not talking about is that God is judgmental or that God loves to just sit in front of people and determine punishments and their eternal destinies, but rather he's committed to justice, to all things being made right. As N.T. Wright often says, to all things being put to rights. The word justice, however, as we may know, is kind of a loaded term, a loaded, complex term. Amy Sherman, who is a phenomenal writer and thought leader, describes in her book, Kingdom Calling, three dimensions of justice that mark God's kingdom. And what I want to do for a moment is take a look at these three marks one by one. And as you know, I love to provide shapes at times with words that all start with the same letter. So we're going to look at justice or righteousness, and they all start with the letter R, if you're taking notes. The first mark of justice for Sherman is rescue. The psalmist in Psalm 10 talks about men who, quote, "In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord." We live in an oppressive world. People oppress people, systems oppress people. But in God's kingdom, oppression does not exist. People are no longer taken advantage of. They are free. Sherman writes, "In it, that is the kingdom of God, the poor, the innocent, and the helpless will be rescued from all the grim realities they face at the hands of violent oppressors." A few months ago, had the privilege of attending IJM, International Justice Missions, one of their fundraisers, galas. And I had the privilege of hearing a story of a girl who was there from the Philippines. And this young girl, when she was in high school, was tricked into leaving her small town and family to leave for a big city in the promise of an education, and then found her a slave to sex trafficking and being filmed after school. Thanks to IJM, they found her and they rescued her. They brought her back to her hometown, to her family, and today she is studying and still getting an education. Exactly. Nice. Better than nice. Good. I don't want to suggest that everyone is helpless or a victim, but I want to definitely say that there are people in this world who need to be rescued, that they can't, in their own power, get themselves out of these systems that they find themselves in. They need to be rescued. That said, rescue is not enough. There also has to be, as Sherman says, equity, or what I'll call as right paths. Right paths. God is about making right paths for all people. Psalm 23 says, "He guides me along the right or the tzedek paths for his name's sake." And Sherman says, equity denotes fairness and impartiality. Equity is about ensuring that the poor and weak are not disproportionately burdened by society's common problems. Take a look at the picture on the screen. I think most of us are familiar with it. It was shared a lot during 2020. We live in a world of inequity. There are people who have more advantages, more opportunities, more privileges than other people. Now, that's okay. What's not okay is that there are people in this world that do not have ramps to see above the fence. There are people in this world, who have more advantages than others when it comes to flourishing. Tall people over short people, men over women, white over non-white, extroverted over introverted. Not a statement of condemnation or judgment. Love everyone, okay? I'm just stating the common experience, I believe, of many people and also of data. But in God's world, in God's kingdom, all people have a ramp to the same game. They all have a path, a right path to flourishing. We can think of right paths as right access or equity as equal opportunity. Now that said, rescue, right paths, very good things, part of the kingdom of God, still not enough. Thirdly and finally, true biblical justice is marked by restoration. Though punishments and consequences to one's actions, I think are necessary. Biblical justice says that the ultimate goal is not punishment, is not punitive, but ultimately restorative. Sherman writes, "In the Bible, justice is a relational concept, not simply an abstract legal concept. That is to say, biblical justice is not solely concerned with the punishment of wrongdoings, but with the healing of wrongdoers and the restoration to the community." If you're interested particularly in restoration, Brian Stevenson, who is a practicing lawyer and Christian, wrote a phenomenal book called Just Mercy from his experiences as a public defendant. You can also find Stevenson on YouTube, where he speaks with Tim Keller at Redeemer. His book was later turned into a film featuring Michael B. Jordan, Jamie Foxx, and Brie Larson, all who also happen to be Marvel heroes or villains. We live in a, generally speaking, a pretty unforgiving world. I don't know the justice system throughout the world, but probably aside from Scandinavia, now they're not perfect, they have their issues, but the rest of the world lives in a more of a punitive culture and in an individualistic culture, or about punishments and then people working out of the pit that they find themselves in or maybe perhaps put in. In God's kingdom, however, it's different. In God's kingdom, Life is not meant to be lived alone. Life is not meant to be separated from community. In God's kingdom, people, with the help of other people, according to their gifts, to their personhood, help one another, love one another, to flourishing together. In God's kingdom, everyone is not only free and have the right paths to flourishing, but they live together in community with support. And so to recap, God is the God of justice, of rescue, of right paths, and restoration. Putting this all together, we see that God is judge doesn't so much mean that God is the person behind the podium who will decide our eternal destinies, but rather more so a leader, a warrior committed to actively seeking justice, to all things being put right. God is the, if I may say, the OG justice warrior. He is the founding member of the Justice League. God is Batman. He's less like Judge Judy, and he's more like Denzel, Queen Latifah, or if you're a bit older, Edward Woodward, the equalizer. Guardian angels that defend those who cannot defend themselves. God is less like Ruth Bader Ginsburg and more like Mother Teresa. He's less like Clarence Thomas, is more like Martin Luther King Jr. When Jesus began his ministry, he quotes the prophet Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the regaining of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Most people's favorite story. Later, he turns the tables of the money changer and the benches of those selling doves in the temple courts. Not because it's wrong to sell things in the temple or in church, but because it was wrong to take advantage of the poor and of the Gentiles trying to worship God earnestly. God is the judge of justice, the warrior of righteousness. God is the rescuer of people, the right path maker, and the restorer of lives. God, through his people, the church, has been seeking justice through the years. In the Roman Empire, God ended infanticide. That's the big word for leaving babies in garbage dumps and on the side of the street because the parents didn't want them. God, through his people, ended slavery in the British Empire, racial segregation in America, and have started orphanages, hospitals, public schools, universities, and arguably, in my opinion, the concept of nonprofits itself. And he is still doing this today. Today, God is still actively concerned and committed to seeking justice and is inviting his church and sending his church to do so with him. In short, God calls us as judge to be his judges in the world. In 2020, a lot of people, perhaps not everyone, started thinking and talking about race. I decided that our small group, our life group, was going to go through then the new book, The Color of Compromise, The Truth About the American Church's Complicity in Racism by Jamar Tisby. I highly recommend this book, whether you're American or not, whether race or racism is on the radar for you. During the same time, in 2020, Canada started thinking more deeply about the lives of Indigenous people in our country. And one of the statistics that was being talked about more regularly then was the disproportionate number of Indigenous women who had been found missing, murdered, or are imprisoned. According to the Government of Canada, by the help of Vancouver Rape Relief and Women's Shelter, I found that while Indigenous women are only 4% of the population in Canada in 2018. Indigenous women accounted for 10% of missing women in Canada, 37% of female homicide victims, and 42% of women in prisons. Around this time, I came across an article that just popped up on my Google feed. Sometimes it's good that Google listens. And I found an article about an Indigenous woman who was missing and who was last seen on the Granville Strip in downtown. And her family was, in a few days from that article, holding a march from the Granville Strip, down the Granville Strip, to Victory Square, which is near Waterfront Station. It was to raise awareness for her and all missing Indigenous women in the country. Because of what I had been learning and talking about with my life group, what I had been learning here at 10th, and just in the world, I felt compelled to join. I should say that I've never gone to a march in my life. These things scare me. I won't get into all of it. Let's just say I was not comfortable going. I didn't know if I was going to fit in, whether I would be allowed to join for some reason. But thankfully, I was. And it was a beautiful and meaningful time, let me tell you. Friends and family of the girl gave speeches. They sang. They made music. They played drums. They danced. I remember the mother sharing how meaningful it was to see so many strangers there to support her and her family. Since I was by myself, all I could do was walk quietly and pray. Months later, I found an article reporting, unfortunately, that the girl had been found and found dead. I tell the story not because I am a model of seeking justice, really far from it. But I say this because I think in our searching of God and whatever search seeking of justice we can in our limitations, God honors that, and God opens our eyes to the injustices in the world. That doesn't mean we have to do everything to solve them, but sometimes he makes opportunities. He puts something in our heart, in our gut. Remember the word before, compassion, in our gut to respond and to do something. Bethany Hanke Huang and Kristen Deed Johnson say in their book, Justice Calling, Where Passion Meets Perseverance, this: God calls us to engage people, places, and structures, both near and far, with a persevering passion for justice. And we encourage you to consider how God is opening our eyes and hearts and lives to injustice, and where specifically to focus your actions. There is far more that is broken than any of us could ever piece back together. And there is far more beauty in the healing that God will bring than we could ever ask or imagine. And so as we close down, let me ask this question. How is God opening our eyes, our hearts, our lives to injustice and calling us to engage in his pursuit of justice? Let me talk about three major big things. Firstly, is it education? I think education is phenomenally important. 10th evening with spiritual formation, we'll be having a course in the fall just for evening called Love and Justice Mini, where we'll be discussing together what it means to pursue justice, what it means to be God's people who love. Stay tuned for more information. In our justice journeys, we talk about the idea of hurting and helping, or helping without hurting. Unfortunately, a lot of people with good intentions have hurt other people in their desire to help. And so I believe education is an extremely important component in our search, in our pursuit of being God's judges in the world. Secondly, it's giving. Now, money doesn't solve all problems. We like to talk about relationships here. But money solves other problems. It does solve some problems. It helps rescue people. It helps build ramps. My friends, Tracy and John, who are semi-retired in their 50s, 60s, recently held a dinner, which I had the privilege of also attending. And they invited a few friends, and they invited a director of a nonprofit that they support. This man and his family and the organization is based in one of the poorest regions in Africa, and they work with microfinancing and education. It was phenomenal at what could be achieved by helping people support one another and lending to one another without high interest rates. At the end of the presentation, my friends kind of come up to the living room and then invite their friends, if they feel compelled to do so, to give not just any number, but approximately $8,000 a year. And this might be a lot for some of us and not a lot of us. But the idea, the goal was to create a community that supported this organization, that was actually in it, that were maybe not all in, but they were in it. And they would meet for dinner, they would hear stories from this organization, and they would pray together. My point is that giving, and at times getting other people to give, fundraising, is good work. Lastly, could it be getting involved? This doesn't need to be said much. You know, one of the things at 10th we pride ourselves and we're so grateful for is how much of our evening community is involved with the ministries of local and global here at 10th. But let me just, for those of you who may not know, let me talk about it. We have opportunities to seek justice locally, like Oasis Cafe and our refugee ministry, globally with Cambodia. There are other organizations. We don't have to put our marbles all in these ones. There are other organizations like Inner Hope that work with youth and families in the East Side that struggle with intergenerational trauma. In October, 10th East Van and Evening will be participating together in the Walk or Ride for Refuge. And together as two communities, we want to support the work of Inner Hope and raise awareness and raise funds for the good work that they are doing. Stay tuned for that. I really hope that you will join us. Jim Martin of IJM, in his book, The Just Church, writes this: "The God who is love calls the people of God to love. That same God who is just calls the same people to do justice. To extract or to separate love and justice from the character of God would be impossible, just as it should mean these qualities and action are inextricable from God's people. The body of Christ is meant to be the enactment of God's life in the world. Jesus says the evidence will be measured by whether we actually live our calling. It's not whether our lips say amen, but whether our lives do. Our lives are to be recast, reordered, and filled by God's love and by the world's needs." Perhaps if you're at this point feeling a little heavy, like, oh, the burdens, the injustices of the world are on our shoulders to solve. Let me say that it isn't. It's God who's working in this world. And we do this not because of a sense of guilt or a burden or because it's in fashion right now or even because the Bible says so, but because we are the highest benefactors of God's ultimate justice. We are the recipients of God's great ultimate justice in the world. As the judge of justice, God in Christ and by his Spirit deals with the greatest injustice in the world, sin and death. When we were slaves to sin, God rescues us. When we had a barrier dividing us between God, God in Christ breaks down that wall and builds a path towards him for each of us. And when we were doomed to eternal separation, when we were doomed to pull ourselves from our bootstraps out of the giant pit that we found ourselves in, God, by his Spirit, comes into us, restores us to new life. And one day in God's kingdom, we will experience this to the full. We will experience God's rescue, God's right paths, God's restoration to the full. We'll experience God's redemption. Brian Stevenson, who I mentioned earlier, said this: "I've learned through the years that justice is just a temporary stop on the road to redemption." Until then, until God's kingdom is fully realized, until God's redemption is full in humanity and in the cosmos, God is seeking justice now. And God calls us as his judges to seek that justice with him, to participate with him in it in the world. Let us pray. God, your love, your great compassion is higher than the ground to the heavens, from the east to the west. You are love, and your compassion knows no ends. Your justice knows no ends. And so, God, we thank you for who we are. We love who you are. God, we thank you for what you have done in our lives and so far in this world. And we are hopeful and joyful about what you will do and fully do in the days and years to come. And so, God, we pray that you would fill us by your Spirit, that you would give us gifts, that you give us resources to be your judges in this world, to be your seekers, your doers of justice. And may we do that in the community that you call the church as we build one another up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.